You know, we've been studying our biblical heroes, and we're finding out that they weren't really any different than us. They had their great character traits, their character flaws. They disobeyed God, and they obeyed God. So they really weren't any different than us. And we've been talking about King David, who's my favorite Old Testament Bible person. And we've seen that with King David, that he was called a man after God's own heart. And we see that God testify that David was a man after his own heart. So there's no testimony above God. So if God says that he was a man, David was a man after his own heart, then that's what he was, in spite of his character flaws, and as we're going to see today, and last week, what he did. He failed really bad. He blew it big time. But we looked at, you know, what is the character, you know, characteristics of somebody who is a man or a woman of God, and that is, we can look at David as our example. He had faith, and he trusted in God. He knew God that was in control of his life. He loved God's word, and he meditated on it, meaning he just didn't read it, but he thought about it deeply, and he put it from here into here. David was thankful, so no matter what David was happening in his life, the good times, the bad times, he never forgot to thank God for everything that he had. And that's exactly what we are supposed to do as well. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, he says, three things that is the will of God for us in Jesus, and that is to rejoice always, meaning being content in every situation, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean a traditional prayer where you just have your eyes closed and you're praying. It can mean that too, but it means just communicating with God all the time. He also says, in everything, give thanks. So we're supposed to give thanks no matter where we're at in life, how things are going. Because everything that we have, the blessings all come from God. So those were the things that we saw that was the character that you needed to be a man or woman after the heart of God. And one of the things that David had a character that he had that made him a man after God's own heart was that he was truly repentant. And we talked about what repentance means. It doesn't mean just saying, oh, I'm sorry, or asking for forgiveness. What repentance means is acknowledging your sin, and then it means taking an action of turning away from your sin and turning back towards God. And so in a biblical context, repentance is recognizing that our sin is offensive to God, and in turning away from our sin and turning towards God. So we looked at last week at King David. We looked at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. I'm just going to briefly kind of paraphrase what happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, you know, things are going good. Israel's pretty much, there's peace throughout the land. He's pretty much conquering all the enemies around them. There's still a couple battles going on at the time. They're laying siege to one of the cities there still. So there's some battles going on. But overall, things are going pretty good for David. I mean, he's getting kind of complacent. He's getting kind of idle. Instead of being the warrior that he is and going out and fighting, he's kind of hanging back at the palace, and he's got really nothing to do. In fact, it says that he got out of bed in the early evening. Now, either he was taking a nap, or he was like partying all night and sleeping all day. Because, I mean, who gets up in the early evening? But he gets up in the early evening, and he's kind of pacing around the roof of his palace. Now, it seems kind of strange to us, of why would somebody go on the roof? Well, it was back in those days, they didn't have this nice AC that we have when it's 100 plus degrees outside. They didn't have swamp coolers. They didn't have electricity, so they didn't have fans. So what people would do in the evening is they would go out up on their roof, and that's where they would do their family stuff. They would actually sleep on their roof, too, because they would get the nice breeze. They'd get some kind of air movement, you know, where if they were in the house, it was just stuffy because there just wasn't any air moving. So it was very common for people to go out on their roof in the evenings. So David isn't really doing anything that he probably hadn't done, you know, a zillion times as he's in his palace, because that's what they did. But he happens to be on the roof this time, and he's pacing around, and he looks, and he sees a woman taking a bath. She's taking a bath on the house, roof of her house. Now, David had an opportunity here. He could have been like Joseph. If you guys remember Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. We're going to go over Joseph one of these Sundays. And he becomes a slave to Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife was what we would term a cougar nowadays. You guys probably heard that term. She's kind of an older lady, but you know, she was after Joseph because Joseph was a very good-looking guy. So she was constantly trying to seduce him and get him in bed with her, to have sex with her. And he was always saying no, and he was rejecting her. Well, at one point, she gets desperate, and she grabs Joseph, and he takes off and runs. And he takes off so quick that she still is holding his cloak. And then she falsely accuses him of rape because she's tired of him rejecting her, and he goes to the jail for it. But God does some great things through Joseph, even through that circumstance. So David could have done that. He could have just looked over and went, oh, you know, and he could have just looked away and went right back into the palace. But no, he didn't do that. What he did is he just started gazing at her and watching her. And this lust that he had built up in his heart. And he inquires about who that woman is. And they say, hey, it's Bathsheba. She's the wife of one of your great warriors, Uriah. And David's like, bring her to me. So he's going to abuse his power here. And he basically has sex with her, commits adultery with her. Short time later, probably I would say within a few weeks, because what's interesting is the reason she was taking a bath was because she had just ended her time of the month. And so in a Jewish culture, what they would do is you would cleanse yourself at that point. So she was just finished. It had to be within a few weeks or a month where she probably started missing her period. And she's, you know, David, I'm pregnant. So that's what she tells David, I'm pregnant. So what does David do? He kind of starts to panic. And he kind of goes into what we call the CYA mode, which I won't say the whole thing, but we'll hear it say cover your butt mode. You probably have heard that, CYA. So he tries to cover it up. So what he does is he tells Uriah, hey, I'm going to give you a weekend pass from the battle. Come home, spend some time with your wife. And what David's hoping is he'll go home, him and his wife will have sex, and he'll think, oh, the child's mine. Because it's only been maybe about a few weeks. But Uriah has a really great sense of loyalty. And one of the things we talked about last week is men who are in battle together and are in life and death situations develop this kind of like band of brothers. If you guys have ever seen that TV show or that series, you know, they kind of develop this camaraderie thing that they, you know, because they've been through a lot together. So he's very loyal to his men, his fellow warriors. So instead of going home, he goes to where his fellow warriors are. They're all sleeping on the ground. They're sleeping in tents. You know, he's like, why? How can I go home to my wife and sleep in the bed when my men are sleeping on the ground? So he doesn't do that. So then David's like, oh man, you know, now what do I need to do? Because he's not doing what I was hoping he was going to do. And he goes, ah, I got it. He goes, you know what, Uriah, I'm going to give you a few more days. And you know what, tomorrow, come on over, we'll have a few drinks. So Uriah, you know, comes over, meets with David, and David gets him drunk. Now David's hoping, hey, if I get him drunk, he's definitely going to go home. He's definitely going to lay with his wife, and everything's going to be fine. It'll be covered. But again, Uriah is one of David's most loyal and best warriors, and he again goes back and sleeps where his men is. So now David is getting really desperate. He's trying to figure out, what do I do now? And he comes up with a plan. In this plan, he tells his general, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put Uriah in the worst part of the battle and withdraw from him. So basically, David's committing premeditated murder here. So that's exactly what happened. Uriah, they're in battle. They withdraw from him, and Uriah gets killed. So now David's thinking, I got this covered now. Nobody really knows about it. You know, Uriah is going to get a hero's funeral. David, he's going to make himself look good because and sympathetic because he ends up marrying Bathsheba. So he marries the grieving widow. And like I said, it was the perfect plan that even if you guys knew this old show, Lieutenant Columbo, or even Encyclopedia Brown, now that was a big one when I was in school, couldn't solve that. That's how good he was covering this up. He's thinking, I'm going to get away with this. So he committed a murder, adultery, betrayal, and he lied because he's trying to cover it up. So about a year later, the prophet Nathan pays David a visit. He tells David a very interesting story, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And what he tells David, he says, there's a rich man, and he's got like a billion sheep, like a ton of sheep. And there's a poor man who has one little ewe lamb. And this poor man has this ewe lamb, and it's like part of his family. It eats out of his bowl. It drinks out of his cup. He hugs it all the time. It says he even treated it like a daughter, meaning it was that much part of his family, kind of like my dog or our dogs at home are very much a part of our family. We always say that they're just part of our family. In fact, we're mom and dad to our kid, or to our pets, you know, because they're just part of our family. But what is the rich, what happened is, a guest comes to the rich man, and the rich man, instead of taking from his flock, which he has a bunch, he takes the little ewe lamb from the poor man and slaughters it and gives it to his guest. And David, hearing this story, gets really mad. And he's like, that man deserves death. He goes, and that man needs to repay fourfold for what he's done. And Nathan says these great words. He looks at David and says, you are the man. And at that point, David, basically, he just breaks down. Because remember, he committed adultery, he committed murder, he's trying to cover this up. And he immediately just breaks down. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's all he says. He says, I sinned against the Lord. One of the things we'll find out is sin is very destructive. It says, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't, sometimes it can mean actual death, but it means it's destructive. And what we'll find out, as we saw with David last week, is it just didn't affect, his sin didn't just affect him, it affected everybody around him. I mean, think about what happened. Bathsheba lost her husband, and one of the consequences for David's sin was the baby was going to die. So she lost her husband and her baby. There was men who fought with Uriah, so it wasn't just he was sitting there alone. There was a group of men with him. They also died because of what David did. And what would happen is David's family would become ruins. His son Absalom would try to rebel and overthrow David. And it got so bad that David had to flee Jerusalem, leaving his servants and his concubines behind. And when Absalom entered Jerusalem to proclaim himself king, the two things that he did is he took over David's palace, and then he slept with all of David's concubines in public. That was one of the things that God said was going to happen. God told, through Nathan, God told David, what you did in secret, these things are going to be done in public. And one of them was that someone that he knew was going to sleep with his concubines in public. Now, what usually happens when people are caught or when we're caught in a wrongdoing, we usually try to somehow get out of it. Now, remember, there's no secrets with God. David thought he had this covered up, but God knew. There was no secrets with God. But like I said, what usually happens is people try to cover it up, right? They try to come up, when we're confronted, we try to come up with some different things like, we're going to do plausible deniability. Politicians use this one a lot. And that refers to circumstances where a denial of responsibility or knowledge of wrongdoing cannot be proved as true or untrue due to a lack of evidence proving the allegation. So that means he could have said to Nathan, dude, I mean, you don't have really evidence I did that. There really wasn't any evidence, except for maybe Joab as general. Bathsheba didn't know. But nobody really knew. So David could have said, hey, it's my word against his. Nobody really knew. So he could have done plausible deniability. That's what we tend to do. Or how about blaming others? Isn't that something else we do? Hey, it's her fault. She shouldn't have been taking a bath on the roof. You know, it's society's fault because of the way I am. Or the other thing we do is we get defensive and personally attack people who are showing us what we're doing is wrong, trying to do that tough love to us. But David didn't do any of that. When David was confronted, the first thing he says is, I have sinned against the Lord. And he basically breaks down. He becomes broken. He becomes brokenhearted for what he did. And the thing is, all of us throughout our lives are going to do things where we're going to blow it big time. It's going to happen. We're going to do things that we regret. We're going to do things we're ashamed of. We're going to do things that are going to be embarrassing. And at those times, we're going to be like, how can I recover from this? How can I erase the guilt? How do I find courage and strength to deal with the consequences? We may even think God has abandoned us. But we're going to look at Psalm 51 here, because it's going to tell us exactly what it means to repent. And this is why David is still called a man after God's own heart, even though he committed murder and adultery and tried to cover it up by lying. So we're going to go ahead and jump into Psalm 51, if you got your Bibles. And at the heading of Psalm 51, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this is right after David says, I've sinned against the Lord, or shortly after that. Now the first thing in verse 1, the first thing that David does is he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now one of the things with David is he knew that he had a very close relationship with God. And he knew God's nature. He knew God's character. So that's what he's appealing to right now. God's grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. He knows that God has those character traits. So he is crying out for mercy to God. He's crying out and appealing to that God's nature. And what's really cool is Moses knew about God's nature. What Moses did was he asked God, hey, I want to see your glory. You know, Moses has been interacting with God with the burning bush. There's been a cloud around the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses is like, hey, I want to see you. And God's like, you know, you can't see my face and live. We can't see God's face and live because God is perfectly holy and righteous and just. And we are far from that. But God says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. He says, you go up to the mountain at this specific spot where there's a cleft in the rock, and you go in that cleft, and I will put my hand over the cleft, and I will walk by, and as I'm walking by, I will lift my hand. And then basically you're going to see my backside. And that's exactly what happened. So Moses goes up to the mountain, he gets in the cleft, and God puts his hand over the cleft, and as he's passing by, this is what Moses saw. He's writing what he saw. And it says, as he, God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and this is what he saw, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what Moses saw when he saw the backside of God. Now, we can't see God's face, but here's the cool part. There's somebody that we can see, and whose face we can see, that gives us a total picture of God. Because David knew God, but he kind of had just a little bit of glimpse of God. And just like Moses had kind of that backside, he didn't get the full revealing of who God is. But we have somebody who reveals God fully. And that is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if we want to know God fully, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And what did he do for us? He voluntarily died on a Roman cross for us and took the penalty for our sins. From the beginning of time to the end of time, he bore all the sins so that you and I can have a relationship with God. So if we want to know God fully, all we have to do is look at Jesus. I like also that David, he's appealing to God's nature. He's not appealing about how good he is. He's not appealing to try to appeal to his own goodness. David's not saying, you know, God, forgive me because deep inside I'm a really good person. He doesn't do that. Again, he's appealing to God's goodness because he knows God, and he knows God is loving and compassionate. So he's going to appeal to God based on that. But that doesn't mean we still won't suffer the consequences for our sin, just like David. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. We're going to read a few of his quotes today. He says, men are greatly terrified at the multitude of their sins, but here is comfort. Our God hath multitude of mercies. If our sins be in number as the hairs of our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven. I think that's a great quote. Let's go ahead and look at verses 2 through 5. David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So what is David doing here now at this part? He's taking personal responsibility for his sin. He's not justifying it. He's not blaming anybody. He's not using plausible deniability. He's not attacking God for why are you doing this to me, God? He's facing his sin. And just like us, you know what? It is our iniquity, it is our sin, it is our transgressions and nobody else's. And our sin is always ultimately against God. Now he adds something interesting here in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived." Now he's not saying that his mother, you know, conceived him out of wedlock, or he was somehow, his mother had some kind of sinful relationship. David is giving us a Bible truth here in that we are all born into sin. We are born into sin. And you notice David, he doesn't try to excuse this by saying, "Well, God, you know I'm born in the sin. You know, I mean, look how bad I'm starting out. Well, I mean, what else do you expect?" He didn't say that. And, you know, we can see this about this being born sinners through Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, thus spread to all men because all have sinned." The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. All. Not just some, everyone. And I can tell you, being a parent, that I didn't have to teach my kids to lie, deceive, or be selfish. I think we've all, if you've got little nieces or nephews or whatever, you know that we didn't have to teach them to do that. They just automatically did it. And that's what David is talking about. We're all born with a sinful nature. And David here is also confessing that he has this ability because of his sinful nature, the sin in his inner being. And he desires God to cleanse him from that. And he's also admitting, you know, I have this sinful nature. And he's also admitting that God is the ultimate righteous judge. I like it that he doesn't try to cut a deal with God or try to negotiate his consequences. Again, he takes responsibility for his sin. And that is the first step for us when we blow up big time, if we want to renew our walk with God. Means taking responsibility, not rationalizing it, minimizing it, excusing it, trying to spin it. Remember, David lived in denial. He tried to deny this and push it down for almost a year before he reached that breaking point when Nathan confronted him. Once David realized that he hadn't fooled God, it was game over. Because after Nathan tells David everything that God has done for him, he also tells David exactly what he did. So there is no secrets with God. You can't fool God. So what we read in Psalm 51 is we're going to read a man who is in anguish and who is broken and seriously broken of what he had done for his sin and how he misses his walk with God because sin separates us from God. Now, what happens if we don't take responsibility? You know, like David, he spent probably almost a year trying to keep this covered up. You know, sometimes we try to stuff it down. Maybe we'll compartmentalize it, or we just pretend it didn't happen. But here's what David says happens to us when we cover up our sin. In Psalm 32, verses 2 through 4, David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So what is David saying here? He's saying, "I was depressed. My body ached like I was ill because the weight and the stress of covering up his sin was killing him." And we've seen that if you watch different like crime shows and stuff. There's, you know, we're not talking about sociopaths because they don't really care. That's kind of why they're called sociopaths. But people have killed other people not meaning to do it. And they know it and they try to cover it up. Or they embezzle money from their company and they try to cover it up. And when they're caught and they finally confess, it's like this big weight has been lifted off of them. Have you guys ever noticed that? And I think even in our lives when we do blow up big time and we confess, we all know that this feeling of weight is off us. And, you know, if we try to keep it in and we try to deny it, it takes the joy out of your life. And that is what David is saying here. Now, there's a few reasons why we won't take responsibility. One is we're afraid it's going to hurt our reputation. Another one is we're just afraid to give up our sin. It's our favorite one, so we don't want to give it up. Or you're afraid of the cost of taking responsibility. Maybe it's going to cost you financially. Hey, I embezzled a bunch of money from work. Now I got to pay back $50,000. Or maybe it's going to somehow cost you emotionally, or maybe it's going to cost you a relationship. It could be a friend, girlfriend, or boyfriend. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." Now, one of the things that sin cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death. Something has to die. There has to be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So what David is doing here is he's looking for God to do the work of cleansing in him. And it's interesting that he says hyssop. That was a bush, and it actually goes back to Exodus 12. If you guys remember the 12 plagues on Egypt, and the last one was the angel of death was going to come and was going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including the animals. But Moses told the elders of Israel, if you put the blood of a sacrificed slaughtered lamb on your doorpost, the angel of death would pass by your house. What they would use, they had to use hyssop. So they would dip the hyssop into the blood, the slaughtered lamb, and put it on the post, their doorpost. And it's really a foreshadowing of Jesus, if you look at that. Hyssop was known to be a cleansing kind of herb. Because Jesus is called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. But sin always requires a sacrifice. It always requires a shedding of blood. Now David says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David knew that God was the only one that could completely cleanse him. I mean, his sin was very deep, but God could restore his purity. And I think David spoke with faith here. Again, David had a lot of faith in God. Because I think it's difficult for us to think, I did this horrible thing, but yet God can still cleanse me. He can still make me whiter than snow. I mean, David committed adultery and murder, and he lied, and he betrayed people. But he had faith that God was going to cleanse him from that, and only God could do that. I like, again, we're going to see some more Charles Spurgeon quotes here. He says, "God could make him," meaning David, "as if he had never sinned at all. Such is the power of the cleansing work of God upon the heart, that he can restore innocence to us and make us as if we had never sinned, never been stained by transgression at all." I think it's pretty cool. Only God can do that. Also, David talks about his bones being broken. Again, we read Psalm 32 there. He's trying to cover this up. The weight and the stress of it, of covering up, was killing him. And what we see is a brokenness of a sinner under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. David had the Spirit of the Lord in him. And again, it was so severe, he was having physical symptoms from it. But he knew God was going to cleanse him. And what does he say? He says he now prays that it would lead to joy and gladness, and that out of his brokenness, David would rejoice. Let's look through verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Again, now David is clean, but he wants something that has been missing in his life for almost a year, and that is the presence of God in his life. And I like this. God never cleans our heart. He doesn't clean it. He gives us a new heart. David says, "Create in me." He doesn't say, "Clean my heart." He says, "Create in me a heart. A heart that's going to seek you in every aspect of my life, and a desire to be with you forever." And we want a clean heart, a renewed heart from God. It means we desire to live by God's rules and his desires. It means we make decisions in life based on whether or not we believe such a decision would please God. And the prayer of gladness this is a prayer of gladness and freedom that he experienced. Because when you're burning up time and energy covering up your sin, all joy is gone. God seems a billion miles away. Your prayers seem to bounce off the walls. God's word is boring. Church is just whatever. But once renewed, David pleads for God to flood him with joy and restore that close relationship he had with God. Now, one of the things he talks about in verse 11 is, do not remove or take the Holy Spirit from me. Things are a little bit different now, but in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people when God wanted them to do some very, you know, strong purpose, like Samson. Now, Samson was just a regular guy like us, but when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he would slay like 1,000 Philistines with just a jawbone. And like King Saul, the Spirit of the Lord was on King Saul, but he disobeyed God twice, and he got prideful, and God removed his spirit from King Saul. So David may have been thinking this is going to happen to him because he saw what happened to King Saul. But David, the spirit was in David the rest of his life. It was never taken away. I'm going to make that clear. He always had the Spirit of the Lord in him. But for us, those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us on the cross, it says we are indwelt with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is with us forever. It cannot be taken away. We can suppress the work of the Spirit in our lives by going after the things of the flesh and not listening to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit will always be in us forever. That's pretty cool. In the Old Testament, it was given and taken away. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I will then teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. So what David is saying here, he says, I want back into the game. I want to be useful for you, God, again. He's also saying, I want to be there for somebody who's thinking they're going to try to do the same thing and tell them it's not worth it. Don't do it. It's going to cause you pain and heartache, and there's a better way. Now, here's kind of what I for me, consider the meat of Psalm 51 here. This is verses 16, 17. If you guys don't get anything else, this is it right here. David writes in verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David understood, right, they were doing animal sacrifices. That's how sin was forgiven, not only for yourself, but also for Israel as a nation. But you could do these sacrifices, these religious things, but it doesn't mean a thing if you're not broken over your sin. It means nothing. David is also stating here that there's nothing we can offer to appease God when we have sinned against him. More animal sacrifices, more religious activities is not what God was looking for. God requires and desires true repentance. Now, Charles Stanley, I don't know if you guys ever hear Charles Stanley. I listen to him a lot on the radio. I think he's like 80-something years old, but he still has still out there preaching, and he's a really good guy, and he's got a really good radio show, and one of his catchphrases is, don't miss this. He says it all the time. He's like, don't miss this, don't miss this. So this, I'm going to do one of his don't miss this thing. So rather than repent, right, what do we try to do? We think, oh, hey, I'll just clean up my act. I'll give more to the church. I'll pray more. Hey, I'll get in God's word more. You know, we get ourselves busy with all this religious activity. We're hoping that maybe God will get over our sin. But God is saying, and David is saying, that God wants none of that religious stuff. God is looking for someone who is broken over their sin. David is saying, God, I can't go through a series of rituals in order for my sin to go away. The only way I can turn from sin is to come to you empty-handed and say, I can't do it without your help. And one of the things, if we're broken over our sin, we're agreeing with God on something, and that is sin is evil and awful. And as long as we try to justify, excuse, or rationalize the sin in our hearts, we never will find our way back into God's presence. God never leaves us, but that sin will separate us from God. And the thing is, repentance is freedom, like I said. It's all out there in the open. It's freedom. It's relief. The weight is off. But Satan doesn't want you to know that repentance is freedom. Instead, he he goes to our flesh, our selfish nature, and says, hey, your sin wasn't that bad. I mean, compared to that guy, man, you're doing really good. Or, you know, God's forgotten it already. You don't need to confess it. And yet when we listen to that, we're still going to be a slave to sin. In fact, the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. But when we repent, meaning confess our sin and turn and follow God, we now have freedom from that slavery. And what's cool is God, when we do that, God delights to lift us up. This is the cool thing about God. When we openly acknowledge and confess our sin and turn from it and cry out for God to cleanse us, God promises that he will hear us and forgive. And this is a great verse to memorize. I have this one memorized because Satan likes to pull the guilt trip on me. So if I blow up big time, Satan will be like, dude, you're a Christian? You say you follow Christ? Dude, I don't know. You're not good enough. I mean, you know, how can God use you? You're just a sinner. But instead of going with that and getting myself out of the game, because that's what Satan wants you to do, he doesn't want you to follow God. He wants you separated from God. He doesn't want you to be in the game. I go to God's word, because God's word, then you're not putting emotion into it. I go to God's word and I put my faith in what God's word says. And this is what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what I rely on. That's what I put my faith on. That's what I believe. I don't care what the devil says to me. If I confess my sin, it says that God will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness if I repent. And that's what I'm going on. I'm not going on with what Satan is telling me. And you know, the Bible says that Satan accuses the saints before God. He's going, you know that RJ guy? Man, he was driving the church. Can you believe that? The church? And he called this guy an idiot? Can you believe? Do you believe that? And this guy, you what? You have a relationship with him? You know, that's Savannah. You know, she's doing this. And how can she be one of your child? You know, one of your daughters. And you know what happens? The Bible says we have an advocate that goes before the Lord. Advocate means like a lawyer. But he comes, and that person is Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what, RJ, Savannah, they're mine because I paid the price for them. Because on the cross, justice and mercy met on the cross. Jesus paid for that price for our guilt. Now we can come to God freely and have a relationship with him. It's interesting, though, too, that David says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's in Psalm 51, verse 4. I mean, he did sin against Bathsheba and her husband, right? Uriah killed him. But sin is ultimately always against God. It ultimately is always against God. And the reason that sin is always against God and why God hates sin is because it violates God's nature. Because God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, but the Bible says he is also love. And we've seen that he is compassionate, gracious, patience. But he is perfectly holy and just. It goes against his nature. And what are we created? We're created in the image of God. So when we sin, we're corrupting that image. But only a true brokenness over our sin can God clean that corruption or remove that from us and restore a relationship with him. And one of the things I like about David is it didn't matter what other people thought. He was broke down, crying, probably just sobbing because he was broken over his sin. And I'm sure people were going, dude, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. What's the big deal? Don't be such a baby. Don't be a wuss about it. But David didn't care because God did not despise his broken and contrite heart. And that was enough for David. I like Charles Spurgeon quotes on this teaching. He says, if you and I have a broken spirit, all idea of our own importance is gone. What is the use of a broken heart? Why, much the same as the use of a broken pot or a broken jug or a broken bottle. Verses 18 and 19. David says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So David's realizing here that his sin wasn't just about him. He failed as a husband, he failed as a father, but he also failed as king over God's people. And what he's doing here is he's humbly asking God to restore favor to the kingdom. Now, they're still going to offer sacrifices, you know, bulls and lambs and things, not only people for themselves, for their sin, but also for the nation. But like I said, it doesn't have any meaning to it unless you're broken over your sin. And now that David was broken over his sin, now those sacrifices would have the full meaning and benefit. So I'm going to go ahead and close here. We can look at just breaking this down into a few things. On Psalm 51, I recommend if you guys, this is a great one to read if you blow up big time. But here's what David did. Three things out of this psalm. He says, forgive me. He takes responsibility for his sin and realizes that his sin is against God. And that's what we need to do too. Take responsibility for our sin. He asks God to cleanse him because only God can truly cleanse us and forgive us from the guilt and the shame and create a new heart in us. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only God can do that. And then David says, use me again. Get me back into the game. Get me back in the game to teaching people about you. Get me back into the game to being a good father. Get me back in the game of being a good king. I want to be back into the game and be useful for your purpose. So that's what I have. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I just thank you that you are a loving, gracious, compassionate God. Lord, you have full mercy. And Lord, it says in your word that your mercy is renewed every morning. That means your mercy is just infinite, Lord. Every morning that you have just new mercies for us. And Father, I pray that, Lord, if there's anything going on in our lives, Lord, that we would confess that to you and pray to you. And that we know that you will forgive us and cleanse us from our sin and our unrighteousness. And I just pray that we would do that, that we would repent and turn back to you, that we would have just that wonderful walk with you and your presence in our life. And I pray in your name, Lord Jesus, amen.